the Good Christophian Talks podcast. I'm Levi.
And I'm Chris. Thank you so much for joining us this week.
On this podcast, we select one talk a week to help each one of us get the Bible in our daily newsfeed.
We post at the start of each week for you to listen with a short intro beforehand to kind of set the stage for the talk you're about to hear.
And now, let's hear more about this week's talk.
For our talk this week, we're taking a class that was given at the Mount Waverly Study Day earlier this year that is given by Brother Andrew Larson on the topic of praise and worship. And Brother Andrew spends the better part of this class looking at what it means to praise both in the Old Testament and then also as you move forward into the New, looking at what the words praise and worship mean and how that was done in biblical times. But then also he then takes some time looking at how we, if, you know, Lord willing, we're able to be in the kingdom, how praise and worship is going to be performed in the kingdom age. And he spends a little bit of time taking a look at that, which I thought was an interesting perspective on praise and worship. Not that long ago, we had a study weekend out here at CME that was talking about praise and worship and was focused more on the concept of singing praises and, you know, music and how you give glory to God and praise his name through that. But what Brother Andrew is doing in his class here is he is instead looking at how we go about praising God in our day-to-day activities. I really enjoyed this class by Andrew just because he gave some simple ways to help get yourself out of sometimes the funk that you can see yourself in. I know I've run into it before where you can almost seem to be too focused on all the things that are going wrong or the things that you're trying to figure out and, you know, work on things where there are problems. Instead, you know, he gives a really good point kind of near the end when he's getting into more of like the lessons to be taken out of the different types of praise and worship that he pulls out in his study, to look at it from the perspective of think about all the little things that God has done for you in your life, one step at a time. And by the time you finish looking through that, if you're even able to get to the end of that list, it will help you get into the right frame of mind to be able to truly give praise and worship to God for all the little things that he's done, going from the simple matter of creating life on earth to, not really the simple matter, but creating life on earth, all the way to the sacrifices of his son that opened up the way to salvation to all of us. So I really enjoyed this class, this talk. It was a really good, refreshing look. And since it's kind of been a theme that's been going on more recently about being more willing and open to praising God, just in your day-to-day life and all the little things that you do, I feel is something that can be important to be genuine in that praise. And Brother Andrew does a really good job at this. This class was a suggestion, one of a couple talks by Brother Andrew that somebody had suggested, and this was the best one of the bunch so far that we'd gotten. As always, please continue to send in those suggestions as you find them. If your ecclesia has any classes or talks hosted that may not be on the main kind of Christadelphian sites, the Christadelphian Bible Talks or Christadelphian Vault, please send them our way. It's always exciting to find kind of new unearthed treasures of talks that, you know, maybe other people don't know or are out there. The class on the Atonement from a couple weeks ago by Brother Harry Tennant was an example of one of those. And if you're looking for something that's a little bit different from the kind of long form of this podcast, I want to give a shout out to Sam Taylor's class, Pause to Consider, and also Rachel Adams' class, New Every Morning. My wife, Kristen, was listening to a couple of the classes from there and talked about that she had a special guest speaker on, another sister, talking about depression and anxiety, kind of in a two-part series. And I know one of the classes that we've posted in the past year that has really hit a chord and has been really powerful to a lot of people was the class on by Brother Phil Davidson on depression. And she mentioned that this class in particular was one that kind of had a similar style of looking at it from a medical perspective as well as looking at what it is. So I haven't listened to it myself just because it's a podcast that's more directed towards sisters than it is to brothers. But if you're interested in listening to it, feel free to give it a listen as well. As always, thank you for all the support, any reviews, comments of anybody that you're sending in. It's appreciated, and we're glad that people are finding the podcast to be useful. With that, we'll turn it over to Brother Andrew Larson for his class, Praise and Worship.
If we were to make a list of words that we use most frequently in our meetings and in our prayers and in our hymns and in our talks that we hear, I reckon near the top of that list would be the words worship and praise. And they're great words, they're biblical words, but the problem with words that we use very often is that they can lose their impact. And they become part of this, we've all sort of got a little vocabulary of words that we can call upon very quickly when we need to spring together a few comments. And I guess brothers who do public prayers can sometimes feel that, where you might be called upon with very little notice. And it can be very easy just to sort of string together these words that are very powerful words, but because we use them so often, they lose their impact. Now, I'm not suggesting any time anyone used the words worship and praise that they haven't thought about it, but I'm saying that there's a danger that that can sometimes be the case with these very familiar words. We use them so often. They're used in all of our meetings. Our hymn book is full of the mention of the words worship and praise. So what we want to do tonight is I want to do three things. Firstly, I want to look at what they actually mean, so we know exactly what those words mean when we use them. Secondly, what we're going to do is, and we'll spend most of our time on that, but we want to just have a little sneak preview into the kingdom to see what the saints do with worship and praise and why they do it. And that'll teach us a lot. And then finally, right at the end, we'll just have a bit of a think about what we can do to make sure we're feeling like that now, because we don't always feel that way in our life today. So first of all, let's just have a look at the word worship. Now, the word worship, the English word worship, actually comes from two old English words, meaning, well, the words are worth, which is obviously what that means, and the word skype, S-C-I-P-E, worth. Skype. Now, we know what worth means. It means a value. Something's got a value. And the word skype, and that word actually eventually became the word ship. And what that word is, that's a word that assigns a particular quality to something. So, for example, if we use the word friendship, that's the quality of being a friend. If we say someone shows sportsmanship, that's the quality of being a good sport. That's what the word ship means. So when we use the word worship, what we're saying is it's a word that is actually worth Skype originally, but it means that we're saying that God's got a value. There's a certain quality about God that makes him worth something. He's worthy. He's got a worthship. Like a friend's got friendship, and God has a worth-ship. And so we worth-ship him. That's where the word comes from. And it's very interesting because in the Bible, we know Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek originally. And in the King James Version, when you see the word worship in the Old Testament, it's usually a word that means to actually crouch down before someone, in fact, to fall flat on your face in front of them, to bow down before them. That's what the word worship means when you see it in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's quite similar. It's a word that means to fawn before something or to crouch down in front of something. It actually includes the meaning of a dog licking the hand of its master. So when we use the word worship, we're using a word that's got a very, very powerful meaning behind it. It's got a very strong visual meaning behind it, and it's a word that conveys the physicality of what it means. And that's reflected in our hymns. I'll give you a couple of examples. I've got a whole list here, but hymn 153, for example, says, Lord, when we meet to worship thee, help us to bow with reverent awe. That's well written, isn't it? It's picked up the fact that worship means to bow before someone. Hymn 159, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, bow down before him, his glory proclaim. Again, that's very well put. And there's a whole string of those in our hymn book that we're very familiar with. Now, in Australia, in our Western culture, we don't do that, do we? to a large degree. We don't. We in our meetings, we might stand for our prayer. We stand for most of our prayers. Probably bow our head. If we're sitting, we might sort of sit a little bit differently. If we're sort of slouched back, we might sort of sit forward a little bit more respectfully. But that's about the limit of the physical aspect of our worship. In our culture, we don't get down on our knees. Not in meetings anyway, we don't tend to do that, but much less fall flat on our face. Very biblical, though. And you know, that's obviously done in some cultures today. So we've lost that feeling of that physicality of the meaning of the word worship. But it's a very strong word. And the very meaning of the word conveys exactly what it means. And that is that if we're worshipping God, we're saying to God, we do not have any standing or status before you. God stands, sits before it, and we are flat on our face before him. And that is what worship means. And that's what we're doing. We're expressing to God what he's worth. And he's worth a lot more than us, infinitely more. Now, I want to just turn up two passages now. The first one will tell us what worship is not, and then the second one will tell us what worship is. So let's come to Matthew chapter 15, if you would, and we will see some scathing words that our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about his contemporaries and about what he thought of their worship. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 15, and verse 8. Where we read, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus looks at his contemporaries and he says, these people say that they want to be close to me. And they say words that honour me. And that word honour in the Greek means to prize or to value me. So it's very much on our subject tonight. These people say that they honour me and that I'm valuable to them, but their heart, says Jesus, is going in the opposite direction away from the thing that they say that they value. So there's an inconsistency there. It'd be like if someone says to you, "I love you," that's a very nice sentiment. If someone says, "I love you," that's wonderful. But wonderful if they say it to you, looking at you in the face, looking at you right in eye to eye, "I love you." It tends to lose a bit of its impact if they're saying it while they're walking away from you with their back turned to you. It's not the same, is it? And that's what Jesus says here. You say all these things about me, but you're walking away from me as you're saying them. So there's a complete disconnect between your words and what you're actually doing. There's a complete mismatch between those two things. There's an inconsistency between your words and how you actually feel. Your words do not reflect the way you feel. And so he says in verse 9, "In vain do they worship me?" So he says, well, they actually are worshipping me, but, or at least they appear to be worshipping me, but in fact, it is vain. It's of no use whatsoever. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the very declaration that they're saying, "We worship you," means we value you. He says that very statement you're saying has absolutely no value. Your profession of it, that I am of value to you, is valueless. It's worth nothing. And then he says in verse 9, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What's that? What's he mean by that? Well, this passage, we won't turn it up, but it's quoting from Isaiah 29. And if we look at Isaiah 29 and verse 13, the ESV puts it this way: "Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." In other words, none of it had any feeling. They were saying and doing things because they knew they should, but their heart wasn't there. And Jesus said, that's not worship. That's not even close to worship. It's actually of no value whatsoever. He says to them, if you're just going to follow a set of rules and use a form of words Just because you're told to, when your heart's not in it, that's of no interest to God or to me. It's of no value whatsoever. Now, that's what worship is not. Let's see what worship is. Come over to John chapter 4. This is quite a familiar passage to us, probably. John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking in a famous conversation with a woman from Samaria, and he tells her what worship is. And he says in John chapter 4 and verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So, two parts. Truth, he says, you've got to understand the truth. You've got a correct intellectual understanding of who God is. If you're going to talk about God, you're worth a lot to him. You've got to know who he is. And secondly, he says, there's got to be a spirit behind it. And the meaning of that word includes a mental disposition behind it. In other words, there's got to be an emotional and a spiritual grasp of God's worth and value. We've got to feel something for God, for worship to mean anything. And that feeling must be a reflection of what he's worth, a reflection of his worthship. So the question we ask is, what do we think God is worth? What do you think God's worth? Now, if we're valuing anything, a good way to assess the value of anything, but the only way really is to compare it to something else. So you say, what's that car worth? You say, well, it's worth $20,000. All right, well, I know what $20,000 is. That's a very nice overseas holiday. It's a new kitchen, whatever. So I can assess a worth. I've got 20 grand. Do I buy a car? Do I get an overseas holiday? Which is worth more? Which is a better way of spending that $20,000? We compare things with other things to work out what they're worth. So if we're going to find out what God's worth to us, we need to compare his value to other things in our life. So we might ask the question, how does God's worth or his value compare to the value of my car or my house, if I've got a house? How does God's value compare to the value to you of your job or your bank balance? What's the value of God compared to the value of technology in your life? How does his value compare to the value of your mobile phone or to the value of sport in your life? Now, those questions, it's almost ridiculous to ask them. We think, well, that's a stupid comparison. Why would I make a comparison? You can't even compare God to those things. It's almost ridiculous to even ask to pose the question. But they're just words. That's the sort of thing Jesus' contemporaries would have said. God's worth far more than those things. That's just words. And a good test of those words could be the amount of passion and attachment we actually feel for those various things. Because the passion and the attachment that we feel for things in our life and for God in our life is a fair indication of what they're actually worth to us, isn't it? We ascribe to all of those things in life and to God a value. And that value is a reflection of how we feel about it, how much we value them. And our feelings will naturally flow from the answer to that question. So Jesus said, back in Matthew 15, to those people, he said, you show passionate attachment to a lot of things in your life, but if we were to make a list of them, God would not be at the top of that list. It might even be a fair way down the list. Certainly not at the top of that list of things that you value. You say he's at the top of the list. But that's just words. That's completely empty. In your heart, he's well down on those list of things in your life. So we might ask the question, well, if we dig a little deeper, think about what you spend your time doing. We all ask this question of ourselves. What do I spend my time doing? Forget about the things that you have to do. If, for those who are baptized, you get the ecclesial plan and you're listed for certain things. They're things you've got to do. So let's just take them off the table. Outside of those commitments, what do you spend your time doing? If the vast majority of our time and thoughts centre around everything but God, then it could be, as Jesus said in Matthew 15, that we are just simply honouring God with our lips, but our heart's heading in the other direction, towards more important things in life. It could be that our service to God isn't much deeper than just keeping a set of rules. So it's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Because if our worship is truly an emotional expression of what God's worth in our life, we should have very, very strong feelings about God. We should have our strongest feelings about God. The things that we are most passionate about in life should be God, if our feelings are a reflection of what he's worth. That's a good question to ask ourselves. Our worship should our worship should express the limitless worth of God in our life. Now, I'll give an example of that. Just come with me to Psalm 73, just one quick example. Now, we read these passages, and sometimes it just seems like we're sort of reading something that's outside of ourselves. Just one little example, Psalm 73 and verse 25. And there we read, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." So here the writer of this psalm says, I look up to heaven and I know there's only one God. There's one God in heaven. And then I look down on this earth and I see that there is nothing on this earth that compares to that God. So that's a comparison of worth, isn't it? There's one God in heaven and nothing else on this earth compares to him. So it goes on to say that there is nothing on earth that I would desire beside thee. And that word desire is usually translated by the word delight. So could you really say that in your life, or could I say that in my life, that there's nothing on this earth that delights me more than God? I gravitate towards the things of God more than other things. Could you say that in your life, or could I say that in mine? Because that's what the writer of that psalm says. And if we don't feel like that, then when we're reading a verse like that, we're reading about something outside of ourselves. Beautiful words, but we're not part of it. Because we're not feeling that way in our life. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And what that's saying to us is, basically, the psalmist is saying to God, without you, I couldn't go on. I just simply could not go on if I didn't have God in my life. He's the only thing keeping me going. He's the only thing I want. We have to ask ourselves, because very strong language like that, could we honestly read those verses and think, yes, I'm entering into the feelings of psalms like that? Because that is true worship. That's a person for whom God is worth more than anything. That's the true worth of God. Now, what about the word praise? We use praise many, many times, just like we use the word worship. And the word praise, actually, the English word praise, actually comes from the Latin word prize, to prize something, which makes sense. Sounds like that'd be true. So I guess that must be true. I'm no Latin expert, but that makes sense to me. So the word praise comes from the word prize. So we prize something. Again, it's giving something a value. Now, the Bible is full of verses about praising God. 248 times in the King James Bible, the word is used. God wants us to prize him, and he wants us to praise him. Now, what would make us want to praise God? Why would we want to do that? You think about praising. We praise things all the time. We praise people. We spontaneously praise all sorts of things. A good example that I can think of is, or a couple of examples, is, may not be a good example for this age group, but a new baby. More experience than you've visited a new baby in your family. And we know, or a new baby comes into the ecclesial hall for the first time. And the whole, everyone's around that baby, praising the baby spontaneously. It's something that is spontaneous. It's praise. That's what praise is. We prize this little new creature in our midst. Or you take a sporting event, all right? On grand final day, 100,000 people pack the MCG, and the praise is deafening. And that's what it is. It's just simply praise of a different kind. But again, it's a spontaneous praise. People praise things all the time. We praise the weather. We come up here in this beautiful place. Yeah, lovely weather, isn't it? Beautiful facilities. I love you. Lovely food we've had. It's all just praise. So we praise things all the time. It's something that is spontaneous in life. And that's all it is. Now I'm going to read you a passage from a writer by the name of C.S. Lewis. You may have heard of him. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a religious man. And he wrote this in 1958. And it was on the subject of praise. And he said this. So listen carefully to this. It's not very long. He said that praise isn't just giving compliments. It's something more than that. He said the world rings with praise. And he went on to write, just as people spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Isn't that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what everyone does when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. And I think that's very perceptive. So praise is something we enjoy doing. It is a spontaneous thing, and it is part of our enjoyment of the thing that we're praising. And a good way to think of that, if you take the example of a new baby, you can imagine if you said to a new parent as they go to visit their baby in the hospital, just before you go in, when you hold the baby for the first time, you're not allowed to actually say anything. Right? No one's allowed to say a word about this child. So they're all sitting in the room in silence instead of raving incessantly about how beautiful it is. Everyone's sitting there in absolute silence. That would detract from the occasion somewhat, I would think. Probably offend the parents as well. And the example of a sporting event is the same, isn't it? If you went to a sporting event, a big sporting event, and everyone had to be completely silent, it would just kill the atmosphere stone dead, wouldn't it? Because people spontaneously do that. And what this writer C.S. Lewis is saying, that part of our joy of God and part of the joy that we experience in knowing God is expressing those feelings back to Him. It's something that God enjoys, but it's something that enhances our enjoyment of God. Just like praising anything enhances our enjoyment together of that thing. If we truly love God, we will want to praise Him. And it will happen largely spontaneously. Now that begs the question, if we're saying it's spontaneous, we feel that way, it's a spontaneous thing, why then does the Bible command us to praise God? Because it does hundreds of times. Why would it do that if it's something that comes naturally? I mean, breathing is natural. God doesn't command us to breathe. We do that quite well without being told to do so. We enjoy breathing. I do, and I know you do too. So we all breathe without being told to because it's spontaneous. So there's got to be something different about praise, spontaneous though it is. And I think the answer to that is that the spontaneity of praising God is only spontaneous when we understand Him and we have a relationship with Him. So when God commands us to praise Him, which He does many, many times, I think what he's saying is, firstly, get to know me and what I'm like, understand what I've done for you, and then secondly, you will find that the praise will spontaneously follow. It will be a joyful expression of what you know about me. And that is why, so often in the Bible, the command to praise God is coupled with a description of what he's done. I'll give an example of that. Let's turn up Psalm 146. Whoop, thanks. Psalm 146. Now, the word praise, you may be interested to know, occurs 248 times in the King James Bible, 248 times in the Old Testament, and 160 of that 248 are in Psalms, and of that 160, 40 of them appear in Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, which is about two and a half pages. So one in every six occurrences of the word praise in the Bible occurs in 2.5 pages. So if we're going to talk about praise, Psalm 146 to Psalm 150 is where it really comes into focus. And you'll notice, we're not going to read this psalm, but if you just scan your eyes over the page, you'll see, you might already have it coloured in, it's good to do so, the first and last words in each of those psalms are praise ye Yahweh. The first and last words in each of those psalms, 146 to 50. So it jumps out, doesn't it? And then the body of each psalm lists God's righteous deeds. And we're not going to read them, but that's what they do. You just scan your eyes over, you can just see that. It's a whole list of things that God has done. So what is God doing? He's saying, this is what I've done, and now that you know that, praise me for it. And not only that, it tells us that it will be a pleasure for us to do so. Because it's almost as if he doesn't even need to command us to do it. Look, Psalm 147 verse 1, for example. Praise ye Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises unto God. It is pleasant and it is comely. Well, we love to do good, pleasant things, don't we? We love to enjoy ourselves. And the psalmist is saying, you do that, it will be an enjoyable thing in your life. It won't be a burden, won't be a command to keep. It'll be a pleasure in your life. Psalm 149 and verse 2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. 149 and verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Now, if we return to the example again of the baby in the hospital, you think about it again, you think, well, if I go to visit my baby in the hospital, I'm going to see probably 50 babies in the maternity ward, and I'm going to walk past every single one of them who are going to mean absolutely nothing to me. But if I'm totally objective about it, they're all, you know, roughly as beautiful as my child that I'm going to see, but they all mean nothing to me. It's my child is the one that I'm going to praise. When really they're all the same thing. And if I use the example of if I use the example of the sporting event, if you take, say, a football game, for example, half the crowd are going to cheer wildly when one side performs a particular task on the field and will be in silence when the other side does exactly the same thing. Now, there are no rules about that. There's no sign in the hospital when you walk in that says, when you see the baby, make sure you praise it and say something about how beautiful it is. There are no signs at sporting venues saying, make sure you cheer and create a bit of atmosphere when your team starts winning. All of this is just spontaneous. It can't be contained. And it's pointless to try. And that's what this is describing when it comes to God, which is an infinitely higher level than those examples. You look at Psalm 150. Praise ye Yahweh. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Yahweh. Praise ye Yahweh. Now, does that read to you like a set of rules or a description of a group of people who are simply having the time of their lives praising God because they love him, because of what he's done for them? That's what that is, isn't it? That's not a set of rules saying praise God because God wants you to praise him. It's saying think about what I've done for you, and it will just naturally burst out of you in song or in music or in prayer, whatever it might be, in conversation or in action in life. Our enjoyment and our love of God will just spring out of our appreciation of what he's done for us. When we appreciate how great God is, then whenever we see a verse that says, praise ye Yahweh, that ceases to be a command and a law to keep. And it's just simply an invitation for us to express our joy together towards God for what he's done for us. And when we do that together, we are enhancing our enjoyment of God. That's the way God's built us. He's built us to enjoy praising together things that we enjoy, things that we value in life, things that we prize in life. He's built that quality into us and ought to be directed to the greatest thing in the universe. And of course, that is God himself. And what greater tribute could there be to God than if the happiest people on earth are the ones that are serving him? They should be, shouldn't they? We should be the happiest people on earth because we're serving a God who we know and love, and we know how much he loves us. So, summary of praise, it's not just offering God compliments, it's not just flattering God, it is expressing the genuine love and admiration we have for him and how much we prize him in our life, how valuable he is in our life. Now, what I want to do is just have a little look into how the saints will praise and worship God in the kingdom. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you're thinking, oh, this is getting a bit complex now, we're getting to Revelation, I don't really understand it. Don't worry about that. This is very, very simple. This is just a very, very simple little vision that we are given, but it is absolutely packed with power for us. And it's all about praise and worship. We are drawing back the curtain, and we are having a little sneak peek at the saints worshiping and praising God in the kingdom. Revelation 4 and verse 10 and 11. As we read these, as I say, don't get all daunted if you think it's going to be complex. This is very, very simple verses. Verse 10, the 24 elders, that's just the saints in the kingdom, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, that's the only verses we're going to read. Now, you can see from reading those that that's got all the elements of worship in it. So in verse 10, it said they fall down before him. We know that's what the word worship includes now, doesn't it? They fall down before him. It says in verse 10 that they worship him. It actually uses the word worship. And then in verse 11, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord. It's worth something. So there's worship associated with God. Now let's just look at verse 11 and let's just pick apart what verse 11 is telling us, because it tells us a lot about why we praise and worship God. Why do we value God so much? This is the kingdom. These are the saints in the kingdom. So they ought to know all about worship. We will when we're there. And this is what it's going to be. This is like going in a time machine into the kingdom and hearing the saints themselves tell us all about what praise and worship means. So what does verse 11 say? The first thing that says is, thou art worthy, O Lord. So they're simply saying to God, you are worth something to us. You've got a certain value. And that value is so great, say the saints, that we're going to say more things about you now. We're going to ascribe certain things to you because you're so worthy. What do they? What do they say? Well, they say, you're worthy, O Lord. You've got a great value, and you are so worthy that you receive glory and honour and power. Now, several translations actually put that verse this way, or that expression, that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honour and the power. In other words, all glory, all honour, and all power goes to God. Otherwise, were it not for the word those these in there, it could mean, well, you get some glory and power and honour, God, or even most. But when you say, God, you're worthy to receive the glory, the honour, and the power, what you're saying is, you get it all, God. So these saints are saying, God, you are worth so much that all glory, all honour, and all power goes to you. Everything goes to you. You aren't just the most valuable thing, you are the only thing in the universe of any value, including us, including everything. God's the only thing that has any value at all. Now, if we were there, and we are in this verse, we were sitting there and we heard the saints say that, and you put your hand up and you say, can I ask a question? And they say, yeah. And you say, why is God worthy of such lofty sentiments? Why do you think he deserves to get all the glory, all the honour, and all the power to the exclusion of everything else? Why would that be? Well, we know what their answer would be because they tell us in that verse. Because thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, verse 11, or the end of verse 11, when it says, you've created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Just about any translation you look at has by your will they are and were created. So it's probably worth making that note in your margin if you've got something to write with. But because that's what it's really saying. The reason that they're giving this glory and honour and power to God is because God has created all things and by his will they are and were created. So what's that say? Well, why would that be the answer to the question? Why God's worth everything? What do you think about that? What they're saying is God made the decision to create and he actually created. It was his decision and it was his action. It wasn't as if God, that someone else made the decision and God was the one who had the power to carry it out. And it wasn't the reverse of that, that it was God's decision, but he had to ask someone else to carry it out because he didn't have the power to do so. The decision was God's and the task was God's. He's the only one that can make the decision. He's the only one that can carry it out. So he is totally responsible for everything. Now, if that's true, if God's the one who decides to create, and he's the one who does create, and he's the only one who can do either of those two things, what that's effectively saying is that God is everything. Because there's nothing else in that process. What else can come out of that process? God's the decision maker, God's the action, the doer. There's nothing else there but God. The only thing that can come out of a process like that is God. There's nothing else, there's no other input into it. It's just all God. And that's the reason that the saints give for giving him all glory, all honour, and all power. He decided to create, and he did create. There's nothing independent of God. There's nothing outside of God. God is absolutely everything. There's no other ingredient in that process than God. So God is everything. Everything must give way to God. And that's their answer. And it might remind you of we won't turn it up, but when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, that one day God, he says, will be all in all. Or as Rotherham puts that, he'll be all things in all. God will be, he won't just be in everything. He's in everything now, but he's not the only thing in everything, because there's a lot of things in my life that are not God. I couldn't say that God is everything that's in me. Oh, that that were the case. One day, by God's grace, it will be. But in the kingdom age, he will be everything that's in everything. There'll be nothing in anything that's not God. He will be all and in all. And that's what those saints are saying. You decided, you created, you're totally responsible for everything, God. There's no other input at all from anything else. You are everything. And that's why we give you the glory, the honour, and the praise. And that's why we say, God, you are worthy. You've got the ultimate worth. The ultimate worth, because there's nothing else that's worth anything. Nothing else exists to even have a value besides God. Now, that's pretty daunting, isn't it? When you think about that, you think, well, that's a pretty high level of worship. And we might think, well, okay, yes, of course it is. That's in the kingdom age. But we might not necessarily feel like that now. We might not feel that we feel, we might think, well, I'll feel like that then, but that doesn't mean I have to feel like that now. But just think about this. I'll just read you a little passage that Brother Robert Roberts wrote in Seasons of Comfort in 1879. He wrote this. It's just a short little quote. He said, the Ecclesia of Christ ought to represent on a small scale what will be dominant when Christ comes. We are called unto that kingdom, and therefore we ought to show those characteristics that will be in the kingdom. All the rejoicing in the truth and praising God that will be the universal law then ought to be visible in our assembly now. We ought to be the kingdom of God in miniature. So we sit back and think about all that. You think, well, how am I going to respond to that? And we could respond to that. You could respond in a negative way to that. You could think, well, that's very, very daunting. I find that that's a very high level of spirituality, way beyond me. I'm not there, never have been. Can't see myself getting there, to be frank. I find that to be totally outside my experience. Quite daunted by that verse. But you think about the other way, from a positive perspective. Think of how liberating, freeing a verse like that is. What that verse is saying, Revelation 4 and verse 11, it's saying to us that we don't need to worry about so many of the things that we worry about in life. So many of the things that we spend our time worrying about in life are simply not worth it. They don't have the worth. They're not worthy of our worry. We give worthship to things that are simply not worthy of the time and the worry that we give them. Now, we need things in life. We know we need money to survive, we need a job, if we've got a roof over our head, we've got a family, we've got to provide for that family. But we devote so much of our time and attention and our worry to things outside of those responsibilities. And a lot of the time it's done because we see everyone else doing it outside the Ecclesia, or even inside the Ecclesia, and think, well, I guess I should too. I suppose I should do that too. I suppose it would be wrong of me to sort of separate myself from all of those things. They need to be part of my life too. And that verse is saying they don't need to be part of your life. You don't need to worry about them, and you can just free yourselves of them because they're not worth it. They don't have the worth. They're not a sufficient enough prize for you to worry about. It's a very, very liberating verse. It frees us from so much that burdens and weighs down so many people on this earth. We don't have to worry about some things because they're just not worth it. That verse just completely simplifies our life, doesn't it? That's what it can do. It can just remove all the clutter from your life and just leave what's important. The only thing that has any worth, and that's God. What a wonderful verse Revelation 4 and verse 11 is. Now, I just want to close with this thought, because I think it's good to think, good to sort of recognise this, that in our life in the truth, in all of our lives in the truth, we all have ups and downs. We all have spiritual highs and lows in life. So what if at the moment you're feeling a bit low? Or you might not even be feeling, might not be feeling low. It's just that you don't quite feel like those verses that we've read. We've read verses about, you know, the psalmist saying, God, you're the most, nothing else on earth compares with you. I can't go on without you. And we read those verses, and it would be amazing if there were not a lot of people in this room who are right now thinking, I'm not sure I feel like that. I really, they're beautiful words, but I don't really enter into that feeling. I don't have that feeling. All of us from time to time in life, sometimes for long periods of time, can just feel totally removed from all of that. And think, I think it's a beautiful thought, but it's just not the way I feel at the moment. So what do we do? What do you do if you feel that way? What's the answer to that problem? Well, I don't think the answer is just to keep using words like worship and praise, and one day hopefully it'll click and they'll start to mean something to us. You know, if we think of praising something, we generally don't praise things as a way of making us like them. It happens the other way around. We like something, we value something, and the praise just naturally follows from that. We don't talk ourselves into loving things. It doesn't tend to work that way. I'm not suggesting that we just sort of curl ourselves into a ball and never use words like that until we feel like it, because we might be waiting a very long time for that to happen. But if we feel, if you feel right now that your heart's not really in that, in your worship and praise, that you're not really feeling that passion in your life, there's only one reason that's happened, and that is because we have lost sight of God's values. After all, we're all praising lots of things, right? If you think to yourself, oh, I don't know that I enter into praise of God, you'd be praising a lot of other things. So would I in life. All sorts of things. You've done it hundreds of times today. You've complimented this and praised that, said this is wonderful, we're having a wonderful time here. So we're very good at giving praise. The issue is, what do we actually value in life? We perhaps have lost sight of what a prize God is. Now, I'm going to turn up one passage to finish that I think is very helpful in that regard, and that is Psalm 63. Not complicated at all, this one. Very, very simple. But I think, if we're going to be realistic, all of us do not feel like that all of the time. We just do not. And we can go through some quite flat periods in our life in the truth. Now, Psalm 63, we read before. So the first five verses say, they're verses about praise. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, and my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now we might read those verses and think, well, there we go again. That's another beautiful passage. But if I'm totally honest with myself, that's not the way I feel. Oh, that it were the case, but I don't really feel that level of passion towards God at the moment. Now, the good news is that the passage doesn't end there, because you, at least in the Authorised Version, verse 5 ends with a colon. So it's not a full stop. It's not just a whole lot of wonderful verses and you think, oh, well, I'm feeling all flat again because that's not the way I feel. No, the sentence hasn't finished yet. And what David says is, I feel this way. I feel this way about God. I'm offering all this praise to God. He's wonderful. He's the only thing in my life. Verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. So he doesn't put a full stop at the end of verse 5, because what he's doing is he's telling us what he does to make him feel like that. And he's saying to us, I feel like that about God when I think about God. And when I find a bit of time on my own, it might be just at night in bed, and I remember God. That's when I feel like verses 1 to 5. And I think that's a magnificent passage, because what verse 6 is doing, it's qualifying verse 1 to 5. So if we read those verses 1 to 5 and think, I don't feel like that, David says, well, I only feel like that when I take the time to think about God. And we all know that we have landed in an era which is the most distracted age that this world has ever known. And you know, we hear that all the time, and it's just someone else going on about technology and all the distractions of this life. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't take the time, find the time somewhere to do verse 6 and think about God, think about a God that we cannot see, then our love for God will definitely grow cold. It'll go, and we won't feel the passion of verses 1 to 5. Verse 6 only happens, verse 1 to 5 only happens after verse 6 happens. That's what David himself said. So we've got to learn to think about God. Of course, the good news is, the very good news is, that all of us can do that, right? We've just got the ability to actually think about something and remember something. That's what he says, when I remember and when I think. No one in this room doesn't have the ability to think and to remember. We can all do that. Because we might think, oh, look, it's all, I can't get close to God because I'm not a studious person. I don't know how to study the Bible. My room's not set up for it. I haven't got the books. I don't like reading. There's all these excuses for the reasons we can't get close to God. The fact of the matter is, probably the vast majority of God's saints throughout the ages have not been able to read or write. Most of the people in the kingdom probably won't have ever been able to read or write in their lifetime. Because it's a fairly relatively recent thing, historically, that just about everyone's literate. So we can't use that as an excuse. That's not saying you don't have to read the Bible either. We've got the ability and access to the Bible, and we should use that. But don't ever use those things as an excuse not to get close to God. Because David said, all I had to do was think and remember. And all of us can do that. And we've just got to find the time to do it. Now, we might think, well, what am I going to think about? Well, I'm just going to sit out on a log somewhere and my mind just goes blank and I don't know what to think about. Well, the psalm tells us what to think about. What did David think about? He's verse 7. Because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. So all we've got to do is think about the blessings God's given us. That's what David's saying there. I think about what you've done to help me. So you think of your life in the truth. You just sit down, find some time to think about what God has put into your life. The friendships that he's put into your life that you wouldn't have had otherwise. The people you know from far and wide. The lifelong bonds that you've got. A weekend like this. The stability that you have in a world that is absolutely, completely confused and uncertain about virtually everything. And you've got a rock-solid stability in your life. That's something you're thinking about, isn't it? What about forgiveness for your sins? What about thinking about that? What about the fact that God absolutely delights in forgiving you for weaknesses in your life that have plagued you for years and still do? Things that you've done in your life over and over and over again, hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times, that you struggle with, trying to rid yourself of those problems, to know that God is a God who delights to forgive those things. That's worth sitting down one day and just thinking about, isn't it? And, of course, the hope of the kingdom is well worth meditating upon and remembering. And David said, when I take the time to think about all that, then the feelings that I wrote in verses 1 to 5 just naturally well up inside me in response for what God has done for me. And we know more about what God's done for us than even David did, because we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're worried or frustrated that we simply don't have the feelings for God that we know that we should, then a simple start is just to find a little bit of time, in bed at night or early in the morning is a great time, just to sit down and think about God. Don't have to have the books there. You might not even necessarily have your Bible in front of you. But you just sit there and think about what he's done in your life. And that will start you on the road towards feeling like David did in verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 63. I use the term you. I include myself in that as well. All of us. All of us need to do that. And the more we know God, the more we come to know him, the more we will see how much greater he is than anything else in life. His worth is greater, and he's a greater prize. Worship and praise. And we will find, as we already know probably, that the happiest times in our life, irrespective of whatever trials we're going through, the happiest times in our life are the times when we are sticking close to God. And when we think about what Revelation 4 told us about how joyful and about how excited those saints will be, and we will be, in the kingdom when they're worshipping and praising God, what a glorious and magnificent tribute it would be to God today if the happiest people on earth are the kingdom of God in miniature. You and I, who can't wait for the day when God will be everything in everything.
Thank you for listening to the Good Christadelphian Talks podcast. Please subscribe for new episodes and leave a review on Apple Podcasts or whichever service you are listening from to help people find the show when they search for it. If you enjoyed this talk, share it on social media so other people can find it too. For show notes and links to the talk that you just listened to, visit our show page at anchor.fm/GCT. We want to encourage everyone to share their thoughts from the talk this week on Facebook or Instagram, where we are at Good Christadelphian Talks, or on Twitter, where we are at GCT_podcast. If you know of a great talk, we want to know about it too. Send a suggestion to goodchristadelphiantalks@gmail.com or message us on any of our social media platforms. Thank you for listening. God bless, and talk to you next week.